imperialism and resisted every step of the way. They have shown endless courage and fortitude and written their history in their blood, sweat and tears. But they have never been alone. From the 1936 rebellion against the British to today, the Palestinians have always had the hearts of millions. The Zionist entity has attacked every country it is near and has reportedly carried out assassinations in at least 18 different states. On a popular level, Zionism is a pariah. The arrogance of the Zionist entity is a fragile veneer over its increasing vulnerability. UN Resolution 3246 asserts the Palestinians have the right to liberate themselves from foreign occupation through armed struggle, and governments representing the vast majority of humanity do not prescribe the Palestinian resistance. Today, resistance forces are more united than ever. Over 1 million Palestinians live within the 1948 Zionist entity. During the 2021 battle of Saif al-Quds, they went on strike for one day, causing losses to the settler economy of over $40 million. On the same day, almost 1,000 Palestinian bus drivers went on strike, leading to the cancellation of 300 journeys in the entity. At the same time, resistance from Gaza had closed Ben-Gurion Airport in occupied Jaffa. The situation became so desperate for the apartheid regime that the mayor of Lod called for the mobilization of the occupation forces in the city. Settlers abandoned their homes as the municipality completely lost control. Overall, the resistance caused the currency of the entity to fall and the economy to stagger. The other side of the equation has seen for the very first time the honorable resistance in Gaza, launching Russian-made 9K-32 Stellar to surface-to-air missiles at occupier fighter jets. Helicopters and drones are especially vulnerable. How long before one is caught and tumbles down into Gaza, the home of heroes? Even the head of Israeli intelligence has no security. Mossad chief David Barnea had his phone hacked and details of his taxes and wages published on Telegram by a group said to be close to the resistance. In the very same month, the websites of the Ministry of the Interior and others of the Israeli regime were hacked and taken down. It has also been reported that the Islamic Republic of Iran has sent pictures to the Israeli regime through intermediaries of the locations for all biological, chemical and nuclear weapon storages that will be struck at the first military clash with the entity. The same account which reported this previously leaked the locations for all Israeli military bases across occupied Palestine. The resistance is closer than you think. The spider's web is more fragile than you could ever imagine.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also a co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog initiative Spinwatch. We're also joined by Nora Barrows-Friedman. Nora is a staff writer and associate editor of the Electronic Intifada, the leading Palestine Solidarity News website. She's also the author of In Our Power, US Students Organise for Justice in Palestine. She joins us from California and recorded her contribution earlier. Welcome to the show. We started by asking Nora about the significance of the Al-Kurd family who were active participants in the events in Sheikh Jarrah and what that says about the new Palestinian resistance.
I think that's a wonderful question. And I feel like the convergence of so many factors here. We have, youth have always been at the forefront of uprisings and rebellions and resistance in Palestine. But I think now with the advent of social media and the ability for, young activists like Mohammed and Muna to be able to just, flip on their phone and live stream to the entire world what's happening on the ground right in front of their eyes, right in their backyard, I think has made solidarity with Palestinians much broader and has really, I think, informed especially young people who see themselves in people like Mohammed and Muna, and so many other youth in Palestine who are, articulating the violence, the everyday violence of occupation, and are able to connect with other struggles against colonialism and imperialism and racism around the world.
David, how important do you think social media is in the battle for international opinion to secure the liberation of Palestine?
It's a two-part answer, this. Social media is important. You can see the importance of social media by the fact that the Israelis spend a lot of time trying to monitor it and censor it. So that, for example, one of the members of the Facebook oversight board, Emmy Palmer, is a former Israeli intelligence operative who was in charge of the cyber security unit in the Israeli government, which was involved in taking down thousands and thousands of pages run by Palestinians and supporters of the Palestinians when she was in the government. And now she helps Facebook to decide which pages should be allowed to stay there, and indeed helps to decide which Palestinians should be arrested for incitement for things they've put on Facebook. So clearly the Israelis think that social media is important. But there's another sense in which social media isn't everything. It's not the whole of the resistance. The resistance has a cutting edge, and that is armed opposition to the settler entity. And it is that and the resistance, the daily resistance of the Palestinian people, which will provide the cutting edge for the liberation of Palestine. And at that stage, social media will play catch up, and we'll be following the victories of the liberation as it comes.
Well, we also asked Nora for her assessment of the positive developments that's come out of the confrontation between the Zionists and the resistance in May 2021.
It's always hard to talk about positive developments against the backdrop of, a vicious Israeli military assault, which lasted 11 days and killed, more than 250 Palestinians, including dozens of children, flattened entire apartment buildings, media offices, critical infrastructure. However, what we did see at the same time was an expansion of kind of this pan-Palestinian inside Palestine and in the diaspora, really rising up in unison. We saw, people have called it the Unity Intifada that was sparked last May because of the violence that Israel meted out. And we saw Palestinians inside 48, inside historic Palestine, Palestinian citizens of Israel, rising up alongside Palestinians in the West Bank and in Gaza. And in the diaspora, we saw, marches to the boundary between Lebanon and present-day Israel and in Jordan as well, as well as hundreds of thousands of people in the streets, Palestinians, people from every sort of background, across the world, in Europe and in the U.S. And so I think that has ignited more of a momentum of global solidarity with Palestine and Palestinians and the struggle for liberation. And I think, that has once again, sparked real direct actions. We've seen these incredible direct actions in the UK by people with Palestine Action who are literally putting their bodies on the line to shut down weapons factories, Israeli weapons factories. And I think that is far overdue, those kinds of actions. And I think they're getting wonderful results, real palpable material results because of Israel's, barbaric and serial attacks on Palestine.
David, just picking up with this idea of a unity intifada, I mean, do you think there's a sort of axis of resistance emerging now?
I think the notion of unity intifada is an interesting and useful one, and we see that from last May, but also in the contemporary events. People probably will have seen on social media that when the Israelis tried to arrest the father of one of the people they killed the other week, there was a resistance movement which blocked all access to Jenin and stopped the Israelis from arresting this guy. And that involves all of the different armed factions, as well as non-armed factions in Palestine. So Saraya, the Qassam Brigades, the PFLP, and indeed Palestinian Islamic Jihad. That's them all acting in unison. So that's a real indication of a unity in the resistance. And even some of the Fatah armed units have been joining in with this, which is quite extraordinary, given Fatah is largely collaborating with the Israelis. So there's a level of unity there which is new and which is extremely positive, I think, for the resistance. But when you use the phrase axis of resistance, I'm not sure people in the West really are familiar with that term. It doesn't mean necessarily an axis of resistance inside Palestine. It means, yes, the resistance in Palestine, all the different factions, but also the resistance to Western interests around about Palestine. So it means the Iranians, it means Syria, it means Hezbollah in Lebanon, it means several of the units and the movements in Iraq, and indeed, of course, Ansar Allah in Yemen, fighting the Saudis and the UAE and the Americans in Yemen. So that is a self-conscious sense of a unity between all sorts of different movements, not just self-conscious, but a practical unity. So that last May, for example, there was a situation room in Beirut where the Palestinians, the Iranians, Hezbollah, and others were actually planning collectively what the resistance would do. Now, that's a game changer for the ability of the Zionists to resist the liberation movement. And that's what we see now in all these leaks that have been coming about Israeli intelligence, about the sites of military bases. We see the ability of the Zionists to resist a possible uprising is becoming narrower and narrower, and that's what the axis of resistance means.
Mm. Well, lastly, we asked Nora for her thoughts on what's happening at Al-Aqsa right now and the implications of these events.
Yeah, once again, we see Israel violently provoking Palestinian worshippers during Ramadan. This kind of illustrates how empowered the fanatical ultra right wing settler movement has been in the last few years. Headed by the Israeli member of Knesset, Itamar Ben-Gvir, this latest kind of settler incursion and plans to provoke Palestinians at Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock has been just, every once in a while, like I am shocked at the level of absolute racist fanaticism that we see. But it's not surprising. I'm like, how can this still be happening? Where just today, we saw mobs of young Israeli settler, right wing Zionist nationalist youth, chanting death to Arabs, promising a second Nakba, and being completely egged on and emboldened by politicians in Israel and these like heads of the most fanatical settler movements that we've seen. It is all designed to once again to make life completely miserable for Palestinians. I mean, the Zionist plan has always been to push Palestinians to the brink so that they just give up and leave. Whether it's what Ilan Pappe calls a slow motion genocide, right? You have violent attacks where people are literally being killed. That's literal, violent genocide. And then you have the kind of slow motion incremental genocide, which is the ethnic cleansing operations of making life so miserable that Palestinians just get up and leave. We've seen that over the last few years in Sheikh Jarrah, where Palestinians are literally being kicked out of their homes so that settlers can take them. It's not just happening in Sheikh Jarrah, of course, it's happening all over Palestine, inside the West Bank and inside 48. I hope that it won't escalate into another war, because that always means more death and destruction for Palestinians. But Israel is not known for their restraint or their diplomacy or their adherence to international laws or certainly responsibilities toward justice. I think we're just watching it very closely.
David, these Al-Aqsa incursions, they seem pretty chaotic and ill-planned. I mean, are they really spontaneous, do you think, or is it part of a wider strategy?
This is a strategy which goes back 100 years or more. I mean, in 1929, for example, there was a huge incident in Hebron, which was provoked by attempts by radical Zionists to try and access Al-Aqsa. And this has been going on since then. So, yes, it's a strategy, back 100 years at least. But, of course, more recently, there is a strategy to completely undermine the Al-Aqsa Mosque itself. There is archaeological digging, alleged archaeological digging underneath the Western Wall and under Al-Aqsa. And there are these incursions which are planned by settler groups. You may have seen on social media some of the photographs of Orthodox settlers with young goats in plastic bags trying to smuggle them into Al-Aqsa to sacrifice them on Passover. Now, that's a plan which comes from something called the Temple Institute, which is based just nearby and is funded by the Israeli government. And it wants to replace Al-Aqsa altogether with what's called the Third Temple. So this is an actual attempt. It's been going on for over 100 years to simply remove Al-Aqsa, one of the key sites in Islam and in the religion.
Okay, yeah, well, we'll just pause the discussion there for a moment, and we've got another report now on the history and contemporary significance of Al-Quds Day, which is traditionally marked on the last Friday of Ramadan.
Al-Quds Day is a global day of protest, of solidarity with the Palestinian struggle. It's commemorated on the last Friday of Ramadan. First announced by Ayatollah Khomeini in 1979 and first celebrated in 1980, Quds Day is a declaration of hostility to Zionism. Quds is known as Jerusalem by the Zionists. In Iran, it is routine for millions to attend Quds Day demonstrations in Tehran and other cities such as Qom. Hezbollah organizes large demonstrations in Lebanon, and there are events in Iraq, Jordan, and Syria. Similar demonstrations have taken place across the world, including in Nigeria, South Africa, and elsewhere. In Western nations like France, Sweden, Austria, Germany, the UK, and even the US and Canada, Quds Day has become an annual fixture. Zionist groups in the UK routinely smear the event as anti-Semitic. They're joined by the German-Israeli Friendship Society, which has smeared the Berlin demonstration. In Canada, Quds Day is denounced by the Zionist B'nai B'rith group, and in the US by the Zionist lobby group, the Anti-Defamation League. The hardline US-based neoconservative group, United Against Nuclear Iran, has condemned the event. Quds Day attracts strong negative attention from the Zionists and their supporters everywhere. Perhaps this is because of its militant character and support for resistance in Palestine. Unfortunately for them, Palestine has worldwide support, and the calls for solidarity with Palestine and indeed for the liberation of Palestine by the resistance will only grow stronger.
As you know, David, Quds Day gets a lot of criticism, I think, because it originated as a result of the Iranian Revolution. But do you think it has any wider significance other than drawing the inevitable opprobrium from the Zionists?
Yeah, it has significance because of its militant character, as the film there, I think, demonstrated. So it's a Palestine solidarity event which doesn't shirk from saying that we support the resistance in Palestine. And that, of course, is the only way that Palestine will be liberated. And so it's a kind of icon of the movement that people would be involved in supporting it. Yes, of course, it's attacked by the Zionist movement wherever it is celebrated. And that's a sign, really, that it's doing its job, that they are seeing it as a threat. They don't demonstrate against other sorts of pro-Palestinian activity. And so that's a key sign that Al-Quds Day is really quite an important event and something which could be more significant in the years to come.
I mean, Quds Day is being marked internationally, isn't it, this year, and more widely, I think, than ever before. What would your advice be to supporters of Palestine liberation? How should they respond to these events? that are taking place?
I think that the movement, Palestine Solidarity Movement, it's often called in the UK and other Western countries, needs to take its line really from the situation in Palestine. And that means celebrating and marking the importance of resistance inside Palestine against the Zionist entity, and indeed more widely against Zionism around the world. Zionist movements exist in Western countries all around the world as well. And it's important also then to not just to demonstrate in support of or in solidarity with Palestine, but also to think about how in the countries that people are in, that they start to think about dismantling the Zionist movement in the UK, in the US, in Canada, or wherever else they are.
Mm. I mean, what do you think people could do in this country in terms of, you know, supporting Palestinian resistance? I mean, you know, we hear about Palestine Action. I mean, what do you think Palestine, you know, resistance in this country should actually look like?
Well, Palestine Action is a good model. We've had them on this program before and discussed that issue. It's a good model. More people can, if they can get involved in that kind of thing, and there are many things you can do to support it, in addition to the kind of direct action, that's fantastic. Could stay in this country is a demonstration. It could be a bigger demonstration. People should go along. It's on in a few days' time, on a Sunday, I think. So there's an important sense there. But I think also, I think this applies not just in the UK, in this country, but in other Western countries too. We should be looking to find ways to end the Zionist movement in this country as well as to stand in solidarity with the struggle of the resistance in Palestine. And that means dismantling Zionist organizations or encouraging them to become de-Zionized, that is, to revert to being Jewish organizations rather than pro-Israel organizations.
Mm. I mean, what do you think the focal point should be then? I mean, obviously you talk about Palestine Action. I mean, they're sort of targeting factories. I mean, there's that. I mean, should we be targeting the Israeli embassy as well? What's your thoughts?
I mean, the more we demonstrate against the Israeli embassy, the better. But there are also, of course, hundreds of Zionist organizations in this country. Some of them are charities, some of them are companies. These kinds of organizations need to be targeted too, not just factories that make arms, but the organizations which are sending money directly to the settlements in Palestine. These are the organizations which need to be pointed out, targeted, perhaps occupied, and in the end, shut down.
I'm afraid we're going to have to leave it there now because we've unfortunately run out of time. Thank you very much indeed for joining us today. We'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
It was unthinkable that the hands of foreigners who were armed to the teeth with every kind of weapon could be cut off from their resources. They made material calculations, and with materialistic calculations, it would have been, as they surmised, on materialistic principles and calculations, we could not have attained victory. But they had not calculated the spirituality. Islam has always moved ahead with the spirituality.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the month of Ramadan. In one of his speeches, he refers and he says that to a soul that has not been purified, knowledge is a veil of darkness. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has said that this knowledge is nur. It is the light that he gives. When he talks about the prophets or Bani Israel, he says that inna anzalna Tawrat fiha hudan wa nur. We have sent the Tawrat upon the prophets, and fiha, in it there is a guidance, hudan wa nur, and there is a light. Means that the knowledge is light. Yahkumu biha an-nabiyyun. The prophets used to judge people by those. On the other hand, about the Injil, Allah says that. About the Quran says that this is nur. So the ilm is nur. The knowledge is nur. Now, when a soul is not purified, what Imam Khomeini is trying to say, he says that when a soul is not purified, then this knowledge becomes a veil of darkness. This knowledge does not become something that brings this nur into it. This knowledge becomes a veil of darkness. Why? Because when the soul is not purified, then he cannot have this nur. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. The nur itself becomes a veil. It cannot see the other side because he is in the darkness. Until unless he purifies himself, he cannot accept this nur. When the souls are not purified, the nur, if the soul is filled of darkness, when the nur comes, it becomes something mixture of the darkness and nur. And this is something which we even cannot accept. And we do not advance. Therefore, it becomes a veil. But on the other hand, if the same cup in which I had the coffee, if I throw it away and I wash it, and then if I ask for water, if someone pours water into that cup, then there is a pure water, clean water. Similarly, our souls, if we do repentance, if we reform ourselves, if we clean our soul with the repentance and then wash it with the reformation, after that, when we go towards the knowledge, then the knowledge, the light of knowledge, enters into our souls. And that is the time when we can benefit from this knowledge, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The Biden administration has unnecessarily and often unlawfully jailed tens of thousands of asylum seekers, many of whom have suffered severe physical and psychological abuse and discrimination, according to a report published recently. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Report Details Biden Administration's Cruel and Unnecessary Jailing of Asylum Seekers. Here's more on the issue. The Biden administration has unnecessarily and often unlawfully jailed tens of thousands of asylum seekers, many of whom have suffered severe physical and psychological abuse and discrimination, according to a report published recently. The Human Rights First HRF report entitled I Am a Prisoner Here offers a harrowing look inside the world's largest immigration detention system, one which the Biden administration uses to jail people seeking refugee protection. HRF interviewed across scores of asylum seekers and collected information on hundreds of others jailed by the U.S. Department of Homeland Security, DHS, many of whom reported sexual, physical, and verbal abuse, punitive use of solitary confinement, denials of basic necessities, and medical neglect, among other mistreatment. Jailing asylum seekers is inhumane, unnecessary, and wasteful, the report notes, adding, moreover, the mass detention of asylum seekers violates U.S. legal obligations under the Refugee Convention and its protocol. In its guidelines on the use of detention, the U.N. Refugee Agency, UNHCR, states that asylum seekers should not be detained and that the use of detention is, in many instances, contrary to the norms and principles of international law. The publication notes that President Joe Biden pledged to eliminate prolonged detention and the use of for-profit immigration detention centers and uphold the legal right to seek asylum. Yet to date, DHS under the Biden administration has detained tens of thousands of asylum seekers, jailing many in newly opened or expanded facilities or in remote areas where they often face insurmountable barriers to fairly presenting their asylum claims. According to the report, asylum seekers detained by U.S. Immigration and Customs Enforcement, ICE, include torture survivors, political dissidents, student organizers, human rights activists, and survivors of gender-based violence. The paper claims the Biden administration is using flood enforcement priorities that continue the failed approach of past administrations by targeting people requesting protection in the United States and jailing them for prolonged periods instead of allowing them to pursue their cases while living safely with their U.S. families and communities. One refugee fleeing death threats for his political activities told HRF, I am a prisoner here. I would rather die in my country than be jailed here. Another asylum seeker said, we came here to a country of law, but I found my brothers in tears. I don't know what to say. I did not expect this. Under the administration's enforcement priorities guidance, DHS has separated families seeking refugee at the border, illegally subjected children to detention in adult facilities, endangered many asylum seekers, and placed people with serious medical conditions at heightened risk during the ongoing COVID-19 pandemic. The report notes that in October 2021, a Venezuelan asylum seeker died of complications from AIDS and COVID-19 after 5 months in detention. HRF also found racial disparities in the length of asylum seekers' detention. Overall, migrants tracked by HRF were jailed for an average of 3.7 months. People from the majority black countries, however, spent an average of 27% longer behind bars. The report details racist abuse by jailers, including accounts about whipping detainees and their families like slaves and lynching them. While welcoming the administration's plan to end the deportation of migrants under Title 42, a public health provision first invoked by then-President Donald Trump under pretext of the COVID-19 pandemic, the report warns that DHS continued use of the flood enforcement priorities to jail asylum seekers as more are finally able to access U.S. asylum processes threatens to further entrench and expand the mass detention of people seeking refugee protection. Rebecca Gendelman, Associate Attorney for Refugee Protection Research at HRF and author of the report, said, as the Biden administration ends the illegal Title 42 expulsion policy, it should not perpetuate the cruel and unnecessary use of detention against people seeking refuge in this country. The government has legal authority to parole asylum seekers and other immigrants. Its choice to detain them instead endangers lives, separates families, inflicts trauma, wastes resources, and punishes people for exercising their legal right to request asylum. The report concludes that the Biden administration must alter course, stop jailing asylum seekers and treating them as enforcement priorities, use its legal authority to release them, and dismantle the unfixable U.S. immigration detention system that violates human rights law. In doing so, the administration should shift to proven case support programs run by community-based organizations and not so-called alternatives to detention that rely on punitive and intrusive electronic surveillance or effectively place asylum seekers under house arrest.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussing the concept of Al-Quds Day are two important guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Yasser Ibrahim and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
And Brother Yasser Ibrahim, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah, thank you for that.
So, Al-Quds Day, the last Friday of the month of Ramadan, which was named, by the late Imam Khomeini, after the Islamic Revolution of Iran took place in Iran, but this concept nowadays can be witnessed all around the world. And it is mostly juxtaposed with a kind of resistance movement, which has started from Palestine against the Zionism, but now it could be called a general topic or general concept against imperialism and colonialism all around the world. Let's start first with the very nature of the Al-Quds Day, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Why was called Al-Quds Day, Al-Quds, by the late Imam Khomeini, and what is the importance of this day for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, Imam Khomeini, after the Islamic Revolution, the slogan that he had and the movement that was the Islamic movement, it was all for the basically to bring the justice into the society and to finish the oppression which was going on in the Iranic, you can say, like territory or the boundaries that were there. But on top of that, Imam Khomeini, because he was a global person and his personality was a global personality, and he was thinking about the Muslims and all the oppressed ones which are in the world.
That's right.
And to help them, which is like known as mustadafin. Yes. So basically, Quran also talks about this, that you must help the mustadafin, the oppressed ones, and to speak out against or chant against the oppression and the oppressors.
That's right.
So since Palestine was facing this oppression from 1949,
1948-49. The start of the occupation of Palestine.
Since that time, the Muslims in the Palestine, not only Muslims, the Christians as well, they were also being oppressed. Their families were killed. Their lands were, you know, were taken by the Zionist regime.
That's right.
And the Zionist regime basically occupied the lands, properties of the local people, we can say. And therefore, Imam Khomeini, after the revolution, he named the day of the last Friday of the month of Ramadan as the day of Quds, because obviously the place which is Jerusalem, basically that's the Hebrew name, and its Islamic or Arabic name is Quds.
That's all right.
So because the land itself is the Quds, the land of Quds,
okay,
and we have Baytul Quds over there, the house of Quds there. So in regards to that, Imam Khomeini named this day as the day of Quds.
And we know that the critical events of the Muslim world were taking place on that land on that time. You know, as you said, the Palestinians were oppressed. Nowadays, of course, this oppression, the scope is broader and we can say widespread than before. But the case is that Imam Khomeini, I think, very brilliantly selected the last Friday of the month of Ramadan, on which all the Muslims have some consensus. You know, it is one of the common grounds for all the Muslims in order to share the belief over there. Brother Yasser Ibrahim, what's your point on that? What's your take on that? I mean, the importance of Al-Quds Day for the whole Muslim world. I mean, it cannot be limited to a specific sect of Islam or a specific people. It is a thing for the whole Muslim world, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Playing off what Sayyid said, that obviously we know that particular area of Masjid al-Aqsa.
Yes.
Firstly, also we have to explain, or most people should know, that Masjid al-Aqsa is not the Golden Dome.
Yes.
It's another masjid that is in the same vicinity.
Qubbat al-Sakhra.
Yeah. It's behind it is somewhere else. Whatever else, there are some conspiracy theories around the masjid right now.
Yes.
But that entire area is Masjid al-Aqsa, or the masjid that was built by Sulaiman alayhi salam, and so on. Why the last Friday? It is also very important to understand why the last Friday. Mm-hmm. So normally, the last Friday of Shahr Ramadan is, or rather, occurs after the 3 days of Laylatul Qadr.
Yes.
Normally, right? Yes. Normally, usually speaking, so a person will obviously going through the end or the beginning of the Shahr Ramadan, obviously trying his best or her best to get close to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. The last Friday being the pinnacle of a person's manifestation of the spirituality that they have gained during the month. So it is in that particular time where the Muslims, you know, theoretically speaking, should be at the most spiritual high.
Okay.
Because they have obviously gone through the Laylatul Qadr, they've gone through the fasting, they've done whatever they had to do. And now they are preparing for the Eid. Right, they're preparing for the Eid. Eid is it's another discussion altogether. So it is that particular time where the Muslims, if done properly, this fasting and the Laylatul Qadr and everything else, the Muslims should be ready to give everything. A Muslim should be at that spiritual high that, regardless of, as you mentioned, madhab or anything else, that a Muslim should be ready at that particular point to sacrifice everything that they have, because they have sacrificed throughout the whole month. The small things, food, drink, relationships, whatever. They sacrificed it. Now, the last Friday, like, oh, I've done this for the whole month, I should actually be able to sacrifice something bigger, which is what? The biggest thing you can sacrifice is yourself.
Okay.
So this is one of the possible reasons why Imam Rahmatullah Alayhi said the last Friday.
That's right. Because, I mean, the main philosophy behind it was, that's right, a person is spiritually ready
in order to sacrifice.
Yes. And what a big message it is, I mean, to act against.
Can I add? There is another point that obviously, you know, when we are fasting in the month of Ramadan, when we are going towards the purification and taqwa, one of the requirements of taqwa is to say no to evil. And the last Friday is very important because in the narrations, we have narrations about the importance of the last Friday, that on this day Allah does not, you know, refuse or rejects the prayers that are made by his slaves who have spent the month of Ramadan. And the last Friday is the most important Friday in the month of Ramadan. And this is the time when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the request of the Muslim Ummah.
Okay.
Therefore, one of the points is because why Imam Khomeini has named the last Friday is because this day when the Muslim Ummah all together will chant. And they will basically request Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the freedom of the Palestinians. Or, you know, when they chant against the oppressors of the world, obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will definitely accept this. And even if we are seeing, like, day by day, the Zionist regime is becoming weaker and weaker. And one of the things is because, obviously, Allah is with the Palestinians. And this is one of the another point, like, why it was named.
And it must be done before the Friday congregational prayer, isn't it?
It can be before or after.
Usually the demonstrations are done before that, you know, on the last Friday, and the Friday sermons are given. This also shows
so
the significance.
It depends,
so
like,
the people are in congregation.
It depends.
Around.
In the Pakistan, we have, like, after Friday prayers. Like, when they finish the Friday prayer, right after that,
oh,
from the
they
place.
Have demonstrations
where
after that?
The demonstrations, they start, and it goes for 3-4 hours, and after that, they move to
there. But these rallies and demonstrations started from Iran. Now it could be seen all around the world. Every year, you could find the reports and the correspondence, the coverage, you know, of the news all around the world. And nowadays, it is not only against, you know, on defense of the rights of the oppressed one and acting against the oppression, I mean the Zionist one. It is now a general concept, as I said, a topic for all the people around the world. Brother Yasser Ibrahim, how do you feel this concept is important? I mean, defending the rights of the oppressed people. I mean, it started with the Palestinians, but nowadays it could be, I mean, generalized to the other people around the world too.
Definitely, the Day of Quds is started, as you mentioned, with the Palestinians. It was amazing that it was one of the first edicts of Imam Khomeini after the revolution in 1979 was this call of Quds. According to history, we read that it was after the attack on Masjid al-Aqsa in that time of Shah Ramadan. We see every Shah Ramadan is an attack. Even this year, there have been attacks on on the Masjid. And there were attacks on the south of Lebanon as well at that particular time. So Imam then called Ruz of Quds, especially on that particular sense. But Quds is not only a thing for that particular thing. If you want to be or play with words, you could say that Quds means sacred. And if you want to maybe have a play on words, I mean, obviously we don't know exactly what, but if you can play on words, for example, you say Quds means sacred. And human life is the most sacred thing, even more sacred than the Kaaba itself, human life. So wherever human life, which is sacred, is being trampled on, where there is oppression, where there is, you know, tyranny taking place, a human being who has the ability to defend must defend. It is a compulsion on human beings. It's not even a religious compulsion. It is an intellectual compulsion. When you see someone being hurt, when you see something being done, and you have the ability to do something, you should do something. And Quds, for example, at that time, if you remember properly, Imam did not only close the Israeli embassy or the Zionist embassy in Tehran. There was another embassy that was also closed. Which was the South African embassy. Because the South African embassy was also a apartheid, or that's called Israel now, the apartheid state, was because of the South African embassy. The South African embassy, the South African people are not Muslim. Though South Africans had maybe 1% of Muslims at that time, maybe less even. When Imam Khomeini closed the embassy, because they were oppressed, And obviously today you can expand it to Bahrain, you can expand it to Yemen, you can expand it to all other countries throughout the world wherever there's oppression taking place. That this day is for those people who require assistance, or even if you're just showing them, like, I'm here for you. If I'm able to do something, I will be able to do something.
And the concept of resistance is for sure one of the most significant, you know, concepts and promoters in the religion of Islam that must be encouraged. Unfortunately, it is forgotten day by day. Very much we are limited as Muslims to only the rituals, obligatory ones especially, and the huquq of the mustazafin is forgotten. Inshallah, Palestine will be free one day, and all the oppressed ones all across the world. You know, nowadays we could see it in Yemen, you know, in Bahrain, Afghanistan, Pakistan, you know, in Syria, in Iraq. Inshallah, one day all the oppressed people free. Palestine will be free soon, inshallah. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen.
You're welcome.
And Brother Yasser Ibrahim for your presence in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to the program Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, a YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.